Well, good morning to you. So glad you have joined us for worship today. I want to add my welcome to you. It was 20 plus years ago or so that Dan and Lisa Seal were attending the church, and Lisa became pregnant. And a very interesting thing happened. A child was born to her. He came out smiling. And he's been smiling ever since. His name was Stephen, and he's smiling widely now. And that is how I've come to know Stephen, is this guy who never stops smiling, even when it's not funny. He's also a guy who has been richly blessed of the Lord to desire so much to follow in what Christ has for him. One of the things he would love to do is become a pastor one day, and so he set about his studies down at Reformation Bible College in Florida. He completed those studies this year, and now he has applied and been accepted to Reformed Theological Seminary, which is also down in Florida. And I just will make this one comment, that he has a significant relationship with a friend who's also in Florida. So I'm not sure what the draw is there, if it's the theological seminary or this significant other person. But anyway, that's where he's been spending a lot of his time. And he warned me some time ago that, I would love nothing more, Pastor Tim, than to take your place. So if you could start thinking about retirement soon, I'd appreciate that. And then subsequently, I came into the office one day, and his name had replaced me on the outside placard. And I want you to know that I had not done that, but he had put his name there. So nothing would bring more joy to us than to have one of our own who came up in the ministry of Grace Church to follow the Lord in faithfulness into the ministry. Stephen's prepared himself for that, preparing himself for that. We've asked him to come and to bring the word of God to us this morning. So Stephen, why don't you come and share with us what the Lord's laid on your heart.
Good morning. It is a real privilege to be back with my home church. It always comes as a great encouragement to me to come and worship with you all. It's an even greater privilege to be able to bring the word this morning. I guess it was a few years ago now that Chip Harper was teaching a men's class, and he actually told me during that class that the size of your Bible directly relates to your level of spirituality. And so here I am with this, like, 10-pound Bible, and there's not quite enough room here on the pulpit. So I live to regret taking his advice there. But we're going to be looking together at 1 Corinthians 13. So if you'll turn there with me, and then I will have you stand for the reading of God's Word. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Seated, a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning and worship you and praise your name. I pray that you will clear our minds and open our hearts as we come underneath of your word this morning. Father, I pray that you will guide me by the power of your Spirit. I pray that I will decrease and that you will increase. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you something. Have you ever read, heard, or seen, or otherwise learned anything that's just totally changed your life? Something that once you've learned this information, you don't look at anything the same. It's changed everything that's happened up. It changes the way that you understand everything that's happened in your life up to this moment, and it changes everything in your life moving forward. Something that just radically changes your perspective. It makes you do a complete 180. It's almost as if now you're wearing these glasses, so you see everything through this specific lens. Well, that was my experience in November of 2020 as I read a book called Charity and Its Fruits. You see, this is a book written by the Puritan Jonathan Edwards, who was born in the 1700s and considered by many to be the greatest mind that the American church has ever seen. Now, Edwards wrote this book, Charity and Its Fruits, and it is a collection of sermons on, you guessed it, 1 Corinthians 13. Now, Edwards wrote 15 sermons on 13 verses, totaling roughly 300 pages. As I sat in my room over the course of 2 or 3 days and studied this book and deeply considered it, I was struck by the message of 1 Corinthians. Its depth captivated me. Its application convicted me. And its subject transformed me. So it was with my experience with 1 Corinthians 13 and listening to Jerry about 2 or 3 weeks ago preach on 1 John and the subject of love that I thought it would be fitting for us to study the doctrine of love a little further, because as Christians, we could study the doctrine of love for a lifetime and barely scratch the surface. The Christian doctrine of love is a subject worthwhile, and it's a subject that finds itself at, I would say, the very center of what it means to be a Christian. Now, I want you to think of this sort of as a part two of Jerry's sermon the other week. And I did not collude at all. He probably doesn't even know that this is part two to his sermon. But I sat there under his ministry and I thought, man, I would love to just talk a little bit more about what love means, what love is, and what love needs to look like in our lives. So as we consider Jerry's sermon, I want us to keep two things in our minds as we approach 1 Corinthians 13. One, Jerry taught us that God is love. Of course, he stole that from the Apostle John. But I need us to remember this morning that God is love. The other thing that Jerry brought to light is that God defines love. So as we approach 1 Corinthians 13, let's remember that God is love and that God defines love. And what we'll see as we look at 1 Corinthians 13 is that love is the nucleus of the Christian life. So, we got to remember where we are in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Actually, I believe it was 2 sermons ago that I preached on the Lord's Supper, and we saw that the Corinthian church is all sorts of messed up. Paul says this explicitly in chapter 1, and he says it again in chapter 11. There are divisions and factions among the Corinthian church. The people in Corinth are acting in ways unbecoming of followers of Jesus Christ. They're claiming the name of Christ, and they're acting as if they don't know him. That is who Paul is writing to. In many ways, he's writing to correct their behavior. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13 in three sections. We're going to look at verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 7, and verses 8 to 13. And what we will see in these three sections is the nature of love, the application of love, and the destination of love. With that being said, let's turn our attention to verses 1 to 3 in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In these verses, we see the nature of love. In verses 1 to 3, we see that the nature of love is fundamental. In Edwards' first sermon on the chapter, he talks all about the nature of love and what love means and where love comes from. As Jerry taught, God is love. God is the source of love. It's who he is. Love is rooted in the person of the triune God. Now, the Apostle Peter in his epistle says that when Christians are regenerated and given the Holy Spirit, when we express faith in Jesus Christ, we actually become partakers of the divine nature. So when Christians are brought into fellowship with God, we actually become partakers in that love. It's on these grounds that Christians are able to love at all. God is the source of all love. We are brought into that source, and as a result, we're able to love outside of that, but not apart from that. So you'll see right away in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand mysteries and have all knowledge and have all faith, but have not love, I am nothing. See, what Paul is doing here is he's comparing love to gifts of the Spirit. I think it stands to reason that these gifts, this prophecy, this tongue, this knowledge, these faith is to move mountains, these are the very things that were dividing the Corinthian church. They're actually using their spiritual gifts in such a way that is not pleasing to the Lord. If you exercise your gifts apart from love, you are nothing. If our gifts are not exercised in the means and the mode in which God has prescribed to us, they are worthless. Friends, it is possible to do good Christian deeds in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord. That should be a sobering reality to all of us. You see, our gifts need to be exercised from a posture of love. The gifts that we are given are to serve the church, not take away from the church. That is exactly what Paul is attacking. He's saying, you people need to learn how to love. If you exercise your gifts apart from love, you're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You're actually hurting the church instead of helping the church. You see, love is meant to be at the very center of the Christian life. It's fundamental in the Christian life. It's fundamental in the ways in which we exercise our gifts. The other thing we see here in verses 1 to 3 is verse 3 here. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. In my last sermon, I talked about the unlawful sacrifice of Saul. And that's actually a great example here of what Paul is talking about. Sacrifice apart from love means nothing. Now in Romans 12, Paul teaches that Christians are to be a living sacrifice. I tend to reference that a lot. It's a verse that's really gripped me and really helped orient my perspective on what it means to live the Christian life. And here Paul is saying, if we sacrifice apart from love, we gain nothing. And Paul says in Romans 12 that we're called to sacrifice. So you see, the Christian life is a life meant to be lived as a living sacrifice from a posture of love for the glory of God. Love and sacrifice cannot be separated. In fact, sacrifice without love is no sacrifice at all. If we are to sacrifice, we are to love. And if we are to love, we are to sacrifice. Moving on to verses 4 to 7. The definition of love is humble. Now, in this section, in verses 4 to 7, actually, I would venture a guess to say it's one of the most quoted portions of Scripture. I'm sure you've heard it before, maybe at a wedding. What I really want to focus on here is that love is not arrogant. Paul lists many things here. Love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy or boast, it's not rude, it doesn't insist on its own way, it's not irritable, it's not resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. But I think one of, if not the most important one in this list, is that love is not arrogant. You see, love, I think many of us would agree, is an action. Humility is a disposition. So how do an action and a disposition come together? You see, as human beings, we act out of the dispositions of our heart. A person with a mean disposition acts meanly. A person with a kind disposition acts kindly. A happy disposition acts happily. A person with a humble disposition acts humbly. So all of these things that Paul lists are critical to the very nature of love. All of these things, in some sense, define love. Love, by nature, is humble. So what exactly does this relationship between love and humility look like? How do they come together? What we'll see is that love and humility have a complementary relationship. It's a relationship of implication. Jonathan Edwards speaks of humility in the term comparative meanness. Now, I was sitting there in my room and I read that and I sort of had to do a double take. I didn't quite understand what he talked about. Granted, this guy is writing in the 1700s, so I had to read over much of it twice to understand it. I thought, what does he mean, comparative meanness? What is this guy talking about? As I reread and as I read further, I understood the genius of what he was getting at. You see, what Jonathan Edwards was talking about is that humility stems from comparing ourselves to God. Our own comparative meanness before the face of God. If we have a right understanding of the triune God, and we have a sense of our own comparative meanness before the beauty and the purity and the goodness of God, that is what sparks humility within our hearts and the very inner workings of our soul. Really, what humility is it's an understanding of our own sin and our own shortcomings before the face of a holy, perfect, pure, good, gracious, loving God. Jonathan Edwards says it this way: the knowledge of God, or the sense of Him, which is the essential thing, the very thing which works humility in the heart, is a sense of His loveliness, or seeing how infinitely God is above us in loveliness. You see, the humility in our hearts comes from an understanding of the loveliness of God. That's what Edwards means when he uses the term comparative meanness. When we have a right understanding of the Creator, if that understanding is true, there's no other result but humility. It's a recognition and an embrace of the Creator-creature distinction. God's holy, we are not. God's perfect, we are not. If we understand that, we will fall to our knees in humility before the face of God. Humility comes from an understanding of the loveliness of God. And see, love is the natural outpouring. Love is what comes next. As we are brought to our knees in humility before the throne of the King, we say, I love you. And that profession of love and the ways in which we act upon that love is inherently humble. So as we're brought in humility, it results in love. And as we love, it's inherently humble. So you see, it's a circuitous relationship. The more that we love, the more humble we are. The more humble we are, the more we will love. It just keeps going in that cycle. So humility and love are inextricably linked. You can't have one without the other. They complement each other. It's a relation of implication. Love implies humility. Humility implies love. You see how that works? When we understand the loveliness of God, we adore Him. We love Him. We are humbled before Him. And then we act on that love. And that is what Paul is saying here. Is we need to have that knowledge. Actually, in 1 Corinthians 8, he says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So it's got to be a true and a right understanding, a good knowledge of God that leads to a greater love for God. It needs to be a love from a posture of humility. Our humble love must be directed not only towards God, but also to one another. You see, Edward's use of the term comparative meanness doesn't only apply to our relationship to God. It also applies to our relationship with one another. I'm able, hopefully, to act from a posture of humility with you all because I have a deep understanding of my own sin, of my own shortcomings, of how I may or may not have wronged you or sinned against you. You see, we're quick to forgive because we've been forgiven. We're instructed to love because we've first been loved. We're able to be humble when we understand that we are flawed and we are sinful, when we compare our meanness against one another. We're called to act out of a humble love towards God and a humble love towards one another. The nature of love is humble. You see, this penetrates every area of the Christian life. That's what really got me as I was sitting in my chair in my 80-degree room in Florida, was that this humble love penetrates every area of our life. It's the umbrella that overarches what it means to be a Christian. Doing the dishes because your wife wants you to is an act of humble love. Me making the bed because my mom wants me to is an act of humble love. Watching the movie that my best friend wants to watch instead of the one I want to watch is an act of humble love. Not reacting out of anger to a loved one is an act of humble love. Worshiping together is an act of humble love. Not cheating on a test is an act of humble love. If you start to think of love in these categories, you'll see that underneath the underpinnings of everything that we do as Christians is a result of humble love for the lovely, beautiful God. Love penetrates every area of the Christian life. It needs to be who we are. It needs to characterize who we are. In a world as divisive as our day, in a moment that's so hostile, we need to be a people marked by love. If somebody walks in those doors of Grace Bible Fellowship Church, they need to see a people who are radically loving. The conversation on their drive home needs to be, wow, did you see how loving those people are? Maybe it should be a little weird to them even. Are we, Grace Bible Fellowship Church, a people marked by loving, beautiful, triune God? Eight to 13. And in these last six verses, we see that the destination of love is eternity. You see, in verses 1 to 3, we see that the nature of love is fundamental. It's fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. It's fundamental to using our gifts. In verses 4 to 7, we see that love is humble. The application of love is humble. And in verses 8 to 13, we see that love is eternal. Paul says, love never ends. Bear with me for a second. If we serve an eternal God, and if Jerry told us that God is love, wouldn't it make sense that love is eternal? If God's eternal and God is love, then love is eternal. It's really a simple equation. Love never ends. Remember, Paul's writing to a people who are all sorts of divided. They're all sorts of messed up. And he's saying, these gifts of prophecy and tongues, they'll come to an end. They're temporary. They're exercised in this world. But love never ends. He's challenging them. He's saying, why are you guys getting all divided? Why are you getting all twisted up about these things that are so temporary? And you're totally leaving behind the one thing that's forever, and that is love. Paul's laying into them a little bit here. Love is never ending. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will pass away. But love never ends. Now, when I consulted my professor about what project I should do at the end of last year, that's why I had to read that book, Charity and Its Fruits. I told him I was thinking about doing that, and he said, the 15th sermon will change your life. The title of that 15th sermon is Heaven is a World of Love. Heaven is a world of love. You see, that's what Paul is going to show here. He says, what he's doing is painting a picture that this world is not perfect. He's showing the temporality of this world, the fickle nature of this world. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I was a man, I gave up childish ways. What he's doing with this analogy is, John Calvin's saying, he's making an analogy between how children grow in maturity, and he's saying Christians grow in their knowledge and understanding of love for God. He's using this fact that because love is forever, we grow in that love, just as a child grows out of their childish ways. He says, now we see in a mirror dimly. Now I know in part. And this is all pitted against what he says earlier, when the perfect comes. See, so Paul is making this picture of the perfect has not yet come. We're living in a world where we only know in part. Everything's incompleted. Love transcends. Love is now, and love is forever. Dr. Stephen Nichols, who was a he's the president of my college down in Florida, and one of a close friend and a dear professor. He wrote a book on this, and he said, our insufficiencies and sin mar even our noblest attempts at loving God and loving others. You see, that's the imperfectness of this world. Our sin is the imperfectness of this world. We're incapable of loving perfectly because we're marked by our own sin. Even our best attempts, Dr. Nichols says, our noblest attempts to love God and love others are marred by the reality of sin in this world. So Christians, we start to look forward to a world without that sin. That's why Edwards entitles his sermon, Heaven is a World of Love. Because in heaven, we have full exposure to the triune God. We're brought back into the presence of God. If you'll remember in Genesis, Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden. They're out of the presence of God. When the perfect comes, we're brought back into the presence of God. When we are exposed fully to that presence of God, it's as if there's a fountain of love in the very center. Love is the outpouring of that. See, in heaven, there is no more sin. There is no more death. Heaven is a world of love. Are we longing for that as Christians? It's a world of love where together we behold the face of God, the loveliness of God, the holiness of God, and we humbly love Him and worship Him and praise Him as such, as He rightly deserves. And I love you because you love God. And our love, it unites us together in an adoration and a humble love for the Creator, God, the Maker of heaven and earth, all-powerful, almighty, sovereign Lord. We love Him and we love each other, and our love unites us to one another because we are united in Christ and we are united in a love for the triune God. Jonathan Edwards says it far better than I ever could. He wrote, "Every saint there in heaven is a note in a concert of music which sweetly harmonizes with every other note and all together employed wholly in praising God and the Lamb." Wow. I remember reading that line, and I just had to sit there for about 10 to 15 minutes thinking, man, this guy really knows what he's talking about. He's got a good understanding of what this text means. Have you ever been to a concert, an orchestra type of concert? I certainly know Justin Gambrel has. Maybe it was a play or a show, and you hear the band playing, and you hear a trumpet over here, and a clarinet over there, and a tuba under here somewhere. And each person has a different role. Everybody's focused on what they're doing, but when it comes together, it makes a beautiful sound. It's in perfect harmony. And that's what heaven is like. It's Mr. Cowan and Ray and Mr. Hartzell and Mike and Chip and Mr. Hoback all singing together in perfect harmony to the triune God, praise and worship and love. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of love, of humility. We love one another, we love God. And if you're here today and you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you have not confessed Him as your Lord and Savior and King, then this is the invitation. You can leave this world of hate and sin and death behind. Confess Jesus as King and be brought into this world of love. It's far better than the alternative. Heaven is a world of love. Hell is a world of hate. Hell is full of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Heaven is full of sin in the triune God. Don't waste another day. Come before the feet of the King, confess Him as Lord, and participate in this world of love. If you'll let me quote one more time from Dr. Nichols, he says, "If our appetites are whetted for heaven, excellent circumstances in the future, then we should live as if we're already there." You see, this is His charge to us, that if we're looking forward to this great world of heaven, we better start living like we're there right now. He could have said, love one another right now. Love God right now. See, as Christians, We have a great hope. We anticipate the lovely world of heaven. We look forward to being in heaven. If we look forward to being in heaven, why would we not start loving each other? Why would we not start loving God now? We can't wait for the future reality of this and do nothing in the present. If our appetites are whetted for heaven, we should live as if we're already there. Friends, love is fundamental. Love is humble. And love is forever. I'm going to end with a quick story, and I'm going to read a prayer from a book called The Valley of Vision. It's actually a collection of prayers written by Puritan pastors and theologians. If you don't have it, I highly commend it to you. It radically improved my prayer life. It's this little black book here. Looks nice on the shelf, the gold lining and everything. So I'm going to tell you a quick story, and then I'm going to read a prayer from The Valley of Vision. As Mr. Cowan mentioned, 4 years ago, I drove down to Florida with my family in preparation to start classes at Reformation Bible College. It was my first day on campus as a student, and we had our freshman orientation. At freshman orientation, you tour the campus, and you meet with the admissions people, the financial people, and you meet some professors. And towards the middle or towards the end, there was a time for the dean of the school to address the incoming class. And this is what he said. It stuck with me all 4 years. "We couldn't care less if you leave RBC with a degree. We care that you leave with a greater love for Christ than when you came." I remember sitting in my chair thinking, wow, this is an institution committed to walking alongside of students and helping them grow in love. In some sense, the last 4 years of my life have been dedicated to understanding what love is and trying to figure out how I can grow in that area. Love sort of overarches the past 4 years of my life. It was my junior year that I really started to ponder that saying and say, what does it mean to love Christ? Well, it means to love his people, love his church, love his bride. It means to honor and praise him in all that I say and do. The Christian life is a life of love. We need to be a people marked by love. Love is fundamental. Love is humble. And love is forever. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, give me to love you, to embrace you. Though I once took lust and sin in my arms, you did love me before I loved you. An enemy, a sinner, a loathsome worm, you did own me when I disclaimed myself. You did love me a son, and weep over me as over Jerusalem. Love brought you from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave. Love caused you to be weary, hungry, tempted, scorned, scourged, buffeted, spat upon, crucified, and pierced. Love led you to bow your head in death. My salvation is the point where perfect created love and the most perfect uncreated love meet together. For you do welcome me, not like Joseph and his brothers, loving and sorrowing, but loving and rejoicing. This love is not intermittent, cold, changeable. It does not cease or abate for all my enmity. Holiness is a spark from your love. kindled to a flame in my heart by your Spirit. And so it ever turns to the place from which it comes. Let me see your love everywhere, not only in the cross, but in the fellowship of believers and in the world around me. When I feel the warmth of sun, may I praise you who art the Sun of Righteousness with healing power. When I feel the tender rain, may I think of the gospel showers that water my soul. When I walk by the riverside, may I praise you for the stream that makes the eternal city glad and washes white my robes, that I may have the right to the tree of life. Your infinite love is a mystery of mysteries, and my eternal rest lies in the internal enjoyment of it. Thanks be to God. Amen.